morning. Let's say a quick word of prayer to start our time in Hebrews 13 together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it brings comfort and peace, that it sharpens our lives, that it teaches us. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak now through your word, that it would come into our lives, that it would work itself out, that your truth would change us, Lord, in the way that we live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Hebrews 13, our very last chapter. We will do a summary lesson of what we've learned in Hebrews in a few weeks after Thanksgiving and then Angel Tree, and then our summary and celebration. So the questions at the very end of your study for today, you can revisit or do for a first time if you didn't get them done for our summary session. But today we're just going to look at chapter 13 on its own and consider this last chapter of Hebrews. I did have a handout if you there on the front table that I will refer to if you'd like to pick one up. Okay, so we come to this last chapter, and as we start to read, you may have noticed it opens with a lot of imperatives, right? Admonitions, I think the author of our study called them, ways that we are to live. And so we have this kind of a different emphasis in these last couple of chapters of Hebrews than we had in the beginning, right? Remember where we started. We started with the theological truth that Jesus is superior, right? Better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the old sacrificial system. He's the better high priest, right? He's from the order of Melchizedek. That the Old Testament system and that the law were but a shadow and a copy of realities, heavenly realities. We've got all of this good truth, right, that we started with through those first 8, 9, 10 chapters. And then as we shift and as we look at the people of faith and last week and this week, our focus is shifting to how we are to live, right? And that's very clear in this final chapter of Hebrews, that the focus is on what kind of people are we to be in light of all of this truth that he has given us. What kind of people are we to be? And it makes sense that he would end here because part of the purpose of Hebrews was to encourage these people who were, we get the sense, faltering a bit, right? To encourage them to persevere in the faith, to encourage them to continue to live lives of faithfulness to Jesus. And we remember we saw several warnings about drifting, right? Warnings about holding on to Jesus, not forsaking the gospel. And so we know this has been on the author of Hebrews, on his heart throughout, is I want you to be people who hold on, who live faithful, godly lives. And here he kind of gets down to the nitty-gritty. Here's what that looks like. Based on all that we've learned about who Jesus is, this is what a life of faithfulness looks like. And so we come to these admonitions. I think it's a really important reminder for us as we study, as we learn more about who the Lord is, it should be affecting the way that we live, right? It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not a matter of gaining knowledge. It should be working itself out in our lives. And so that's what he is encouraging here, right? This is how it should look. And so we'll be considering some of his admonitions today. We will not be able to cover all of them. There were several, but we will be considering some of them. Okay, but I actually want to start not with the admonitions. I want to start in the middle today. There's a couple reasons I'm doing it this way. We're going to start in verse 10. The first reason is because I think that's the hardest section to understand. Okay, so as we read through the admonitions, we have some idea of what he's referring to. As we get into this portion in about verses 9 through 14 or so, maybe not as evident, not as clear on our first or second reading what it is that he's referring to. what kind of logical progression there is in his argument here. And so part of the reason I want to start there, while our minds are fresh, the coffee's still flowing through our veins, I want to dig into the hard part and then come back to the part that doesn't require quite as much mental strain. I also am starting here because I think it would be easy, as we read these admonitions at the beginning, for our eyes to just sort of glaze over them. Right? They're familiar words, and they seem fairly straightforward. Let brotherly love continue. It's easy to read that and just move on and not pause. Right? And not consider, really, what is he calling us to in terms of brotherly love. And so I think starting here, we're going to start and look here at some of the characteristics of someone who follows Jesus and overlay those with the admonitions at the beginning, okay? And I think that will give us more pause to consider those admonitions on a deeper level, not to just kind of allow ourselves to glaze over them. We'll give it a try, all right? So we'll start in verse 10. So if you have your scripture with you, we'll read verses 10 through 12 together and talk through what those mean. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So we start off here with this word, we have an altar. So he's referring here to Christians, to believers, right? That we have an altar, which is a little bit of a strange statement, even to begin with. We don't think of it that way, right? We're outside of the Old Testament system. We don't think of ourselves having an altar that we eat from. But he's saying we have an altar. He's suggesting that we eat from it, right? And then he's saying that there are those who have no right to eat from it, those who serve the tent. So let's just first see what he means. Okay, those who serve the tent. The tent could also be translated the tabernacle. Okay, so it's likely here he's referring to the Levitical priests. So often what would take place under the old sacrificial system, when a sacrifice would be brought in and offered, right, then the priest would eat of the meat of that sacrifice. So here he's suggesting, though, that there's something on the altar that those priests cannot eat from that we do. Okay, that's what verse 10 is trying to communicate to us. And then he goes on to start talking about animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, but their bodies are burned outside the camp. And here's where we need a little Old Testament help, okay, to understand why did he go there and what is he referring to, okay? So he's referring here to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, right? And when it worked a little differently than some of the other offerings that took place, when they would bring a goat, well, on the Day of Atonement, there would actually be three animals involved, a bull and two goats. The bull would be sacrificed for the high priest's sins, and that blood would be brought in. A goat would be sacrificed for the people's sins, and that blood would be brought in. Remember, behind the curtain where they only went once a year. We've already talked about that some in Hebrews, where the high priest only went once a year. So we've got the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat going into the behind the curtain, into the Holy of Holies. And then we have the other goat. And on that goat, the high priest would rest his hand, confess the sins of the people, and then the goat would be taken out to the wilderness as a very beautiful and tangible picture of the sins being removed from the people, right? So we have, but the author here isn't focusing on that beautiful picture as much as I love it. The sins being removed as far as the east is from the west, right? That's how far God can remove our sins from us through the blood of Jesus. He's focusing here on the goat and that was sacrificed, whose blood was taken in. And he says, that goat's body was not eaten of by the priest. That goat's body was taken outside the camp and burned. This seems an insignificant detail, initially, to me, right? But the author of Hebrews is pretty good at taking insignificant details that we might not have focused on and showing us, right, something important, some important truth, like he did with Melchizedek, remember? There are only 3 verses in the whole Bible about Melchizedek, and then he spends chapter 7 on Melchizedek. That's what he's doing here, I think, in focusing on the fact that the animal was taken outside and burned, and he was not eaten of. It's actually very clearly stated in Leviticus 16:27, which I've put here, that both the bull and the goat who were sacrificed, it's talking about here. It says, but the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. We understand that he is focused on this burning outside the camp, not being eaten. But why? Why does that matter to us? Well, in the next verse, he tells us that Jesus also goes outside the gate when he's offering his sacrifice. In order to sanctify the people through his own blood, he goes outside the gate. So the first thing he's doing here is creating this relationship, right, between the lamb that was sacrificed in order to clean the people on the Day of Atonement and Jesus, who is sacrificed in order to clean the people. And so he wants us to see that similarity. They're both outside the camp, outside the gate. And that is clear in John 19, 17 and 20, which I've also included here. It says, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Was near the city, right? Not in the city, near the city. So Jesus is outside. So, why is that important? Okay, so we have this Jesus going out. Okay, it's important because it establishes this relationship between Jesus and the sacrificial lamb. That's probably not new material to us. It's a good reminder, though, right? Jesus incorporates both of these goats, right? He both is the one that is sacrificed in order to cleanse and the one that is sent away in order to remove the sins from the people. It's a good reminder for us. But I think the distinction is even more important here because what it shows us is that if we continue in the way of the priest, if we continue in the way of these Levitical laws, we cannot eat of that sacrificial lamb. We cannot eat of Jesus. I think that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to help us to see here, right? Because the sin offering, you couldn't eat of it. You weren't allowed to eat of that meat. So that there would be this law that would prohibit, if you're following the Old Testament laws, a law that would prohibit eating of the sin offering, eating of Jesus. And yet, Jesus very clearly states in John 6 that we must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, right, in order to have eternal life. Pastor Bill preached on this not too long ago when he was talking about Jesus as the bread of life. So I've included a little section here of what Jesus said in John 6, 53 through 54. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so it's clear that Jesus says we have to eat from that altar. We have to eat of the sin offering. And the author of Hebrews is saying, but if you go by those Old Testament laws, you can't. The sin offering wasn't eaten of. It was taken out. It was burned. Okay? And so Matthew Henry puts it this way. Now, if they will still be subject to the law, they cannot eat at the gospel altar. For that which is eaten there is furnished from Christ, who is the great sin offering. Adherence to the Levitical law would, even according to its own rules, debar men from the Christian altar. So he is establishing this clear distinction. If you continue in the old ways, you cannot eat from Jesus' sacrifice. You cannot be a part of him. Right? That's what he's trying to communicate. That's not a new message in Hebrews, is it? We've heard that before. But it's true for us as well. Now, our old ways are likely not Levitical laws, right? We're not tending to or tempted to go back to certain regulations about sacrifice. But we all have old ways. Ways where we find worth, hope, encouragement. Ways we're tempted to go back to. And as we go back to our old ways of finding those things outside of Christ and his sacrifice, we are preventing ourselves from eating of that altar, right, in the same way. And so the author of Hebrews is once again trying to encourage his readers, his original audience, don't fall back into the ways of what is tempting to go back to, right? They were being tempted to drift away, to fall back in. He's saying, come back here to what to look upon Jesus. And then he tells us in verses 13 and 14 what that looks like. So if we're not going to go back to the old ways, and instead we're going to continue, he goes and tells us what that looks like, what we do if we continue with Christ. It says in 13, therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And so we see that there's three characteristics here of what it looks like if we continue with Jesus, right? If we forsake those old ways and we continue on in the way of Jesus, the first is that we go out to him outside the camp. That characterizes a Christian life. There is a going forth. There is a going forth to Jesus. And that going forth to Jesus is outside the camp. All of those three things are important there. Going forth to Jesus outside the camp. Matthew Henry talked about going forth, and he said, we go forth from the ceremonial law, from sin, from the world, from ourselves, our very bodies, when he calls us to go out, right? So we are going out from comfort, from security, from acceptance by the world, right? From that which used to bring us a sense of worth or joy or hope or security. We are going out from that. Part of following Jesus involves going out. And we're going out to him. And we go out to him to gaze upon what he has done, right? That's one aspect of going out to him where he offered that sacrifice. We gaze upon what Jesus has done. We realize the sacrifice that he has made. But we also go out to him outside the camp and we bear reproach. The reproach that he endured. This is not a comfortable picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Okay, we're going outside the camp. The camp, remember, would be the place where the society is, the people are, the security is. Outside the camp is not a safe place. It's not a certain place. There's all sorts of dangers and fears. It's not a comfortable place socially, culturally. Right? It's not normal to be the one that goes outside the camp. Okay, so we go outside and we bear reproach. And this idea of bearing reproach, bearing the same reproach that he endured, is not a new one here in Hebrews. We've actually seen it back in chapter 11. Verses 24 through 26, we hear about Moses choosing to bear the reproach of Christ. It says, and it's here on your sheet, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so he chose reproach, the reproach of Christ. And we don't present the gospel that way very often, but that's part of the gospel, that when we choose Christ, we choose reproach rather than the treasures of Egypt. I've actually taken these verses as a prayer for my eldest daughter. As she walks through the world and goes to public school and tries to figure out her way, right, and has so many things brought before her, Halloween put them all into grave focus for me as I saw the kinds of things that her friends were dressed as, and I thought, oh my, what she's up against. And oh, how her heart longs for acceptance and popularity. Just desires it so strongly, which, of course, right? Not hard to understand that desire. But so much fear for me. What will she do? What things will she go along with in order to have that fleeting treasure of popularity, of acceptance by these friends who are clearly being raised in different homes than ours, with different values than ours, right? And so these two verses have become my prayer for her, three verses, that she would choose to be mistreated. Now, we can't make that kind of a choice on our own, can we? But with the Lord's help, that we would choose to be mistreated, that she would choose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, that she would choose the reproach of Christ rather than the treasures of popularity or acceptance or feeling beautiful or whatever it is, right? What is it for you? We're also called to choose reproach rather than the fleeting treasures. What things are fleeting treasures that we might run after instead of reproach, right? The reproach of Christ. And so we have these two marks of a holy life, that we go out to him outside the camp, that we bear the reproach that he endured. And then we have this last one from verse 14, that we seek the city that is to come. And this is also a theme that's seen throughout Hebrews. We saw it just in verse 12 when we compared Mount Sinai, right? In Mount Zion last week, we were presented with this image of the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, and the angels in their festal gathering, and all the redeemed from all the ages coming, right? Get that picture in your mind. Glorious picture, right? That's what we're to be seeking, right? Not just aware of, not just thinking about occasionally, but actually seeking is that picture of Mount Zion that we looked at last week. We saw it back in chapter 11 with Abraham. In 11, 9, and 10, it says, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. I love that phrase, the city that has foundations. We know this one doesn't, right? We're not in a lasting city. I was reminded of that as we shared prayer requests in our small group today. Really hard things going on. Really hard. And sometimes it's hard to even know what to say as a group leader, how to pray for them. I know that must be so hard. And yet, the best hope I can give is the eternal one. This is so hard today, but this isn't it. There will be a day when all will be well. This is not the lasting city, right? We have a city that has foundations, that won't, remember last week, won't be shaken. Everything's gonna be shaken, heaven and earth. But we've received a kingdom that won't be shaken. That's the hope I can give to those of you today who are facing really hard things. This isn't our lasting home. So we have a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 echoes similar themes. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Seeking actively. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And so we are to be a people who are seeking a homeland, who are desiring a better country. And as the hard things come in to our lives, may it increase our desire for the day when all things will be well, right? When all will be made right. When God will be upon his throne and sin will be expelled. And it won't have the power of death or any power over us. And we will be able to worship him perfectly without its hindrance. That's what we are to seek, right? That's one of the characteristics of the people of God. We're people who seek the lasting city, the city that is to come. And so what I want to do now is take these three, this idea of going out, this idea of bearing reproach, and this idea of seeking the city that is to come. I want to lay them on top of the admonitions at the beginning of our chapter. Okay? So we'll go through with each of these three characteristics of a godly life. We'll go through a couple of the admonitions. Try to dig a little deeper into what we might otherwise gloss over. That's my hope. So we're moving on to the back of your handout now. Our first admonition, let brotherly love continue. I suppose it isn't in an imperative form, but I think he intends for us to understand some responsibility here and letting brotherly love continue, right? And some of the commentators pointed out this brotherly love we should understand as being within the body of Christ. This isn't like a general sort of humanitarian aid, though that obviously has its place. But this is talking about within the family of God as brothers and sisters. How do we as a body of Christ, as a community, as a church of believers, how do we love one another? And if we take our first characteristic of going out, right, and we lay that on top of brotherly love, I think we can see that brotherly love involves going outside the camp. It involves extending beyond ourselves, beyond our comforts, beyond our own little lives, beyond the places where we're secure. It involves going beyond some of the phrases that we easily say when we don't really want to get fully involved. not that we always say them with that intention, but I've done it. Let me know if there's anything I can do. I'm so sorry for your loss. I mean, is that extending myself? Or is that just, you know, kind of getting out of a tricky situation? How about, I'm going to bring you a meal Friday or Saturday. Which night works better for you? Right? Or, I know it's been a hard season for you. We should get coffee sometime. That's not going outside, right? That's not extending. That's not going outside of my camp, of my life and my schedule and what I intended to do today. Right? That's maintaining while using words to try to sound like I'm loving my sister. Instead, how about, you know what? I can cancel what I have going on today. You want to grab a cup of coffee? I'd like to hear more about this. Now that is extending myself. That's going outside of what I thought my day entailed, right? That's going outside of this secure, safe, easy place to something that is more complicated, is more difficult, is more uncertain. I don't know how I'm going to get everything done that I was supposed to get done. Okay, but I know that the Lord has put this person in front of me, this sister in Christ, and she needs me to actually go beyond myself here, right? And not just stay where it's comfortable. And we remember, it not only involves going out, extending ourselves outside the camp of our lives, but it involves going out to Him, to Jesus, right? And we know that as we extend ourselves, as we love our sisters in Christ, we are loving Jesus in each way that we love them. We are loving Jesus, right? He tells us in Matthew 25, Jesus is speaking. Remember, this is the parable of the sheep and the goats. And He's speaking of love within the body of Christ. And I've put it here on your sheet. Matthew 25, 35 through 40. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Look at that list. Heaven's sakes, we're busy people. Busy with the things of God. Then the righteous will answer Him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Notice it says, one of the least of these my brothers. Right? This is talking about loving each other in the family of God. The brothers of Jesus are the other children of God, right? The others who have come into God's family through adoption, through the blood of Jesus. These are the kinds of things we're supposed to be doing for those within the family of God. And as we do them, we're going out to Him. We're doing them for Him. We're going outside the camp to Jesus. Here, have some food. Here, have a drink. Right? Allow me to visit you. I think as we remember that, it becomes easier to cancel our plans and have that date of coffee. Because we're offering that to Jesus, right? It's not just a coffee date with a hurting sister. And so, when we talk about let brotherly love continue, what we're being called to is an extension beyond what's comfortable. And we see that in verse 2 as well, what we're being called to in verse 2 of Hebrews 13. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now that's not comfortable. That's not easy. Notice, we're not just offering hospitality, which in and of itself, for me anyway, is hard enough, right? I already feel like I maybe don't do that enough. Maybe I should have people over more after church on Sunday, have somebody come to a meal, right? But this says that we are to show hospitality to strangers. To strangers. And notice what it says too. It doesn't simply start show hospitality to strangers. That would be the imperative. It starts do not neglect to show hospitality. I really think those words, do not neglect, are in there very intentionally, because it's something that we can easily just sort of stand back from, right? Nobody's going to come knocking on your door, a person who you do not know, and ask to come in your house and have a meal. That's not going to happen. You have to actually seek it out, right? That's why it involves neglect. Because it's easy to just not do it. Instead of, it's not going to come to you necessarily. Matthew Henry talks about what it must mean by strangers here. That word strangers. He says, but he seems to speak of strangers as such. Though we know not who they are, nor whence they come, yet seeing they are without any certain dwelling place, we should allow them room in our hearts and in our houses, as we have opportunity and ability. I was trying to think of the last time I had someone in my home who I knew not who they were nor where they were from. Golly jeepers. Right? And yet that's what he's saying here. And that some by doing so have entertained angels unaware. That's likely a reference to Genesis 18, right? When Abraham offers hospitality only to discover later that he's offering hospitality to angels. But he offers that same possibility to us, right? You could be entertaining an angel unaware. You are, for certain, entertaining Christ, right? Remember, I was a stranger and you invited me in. That was there in Matthew 25. This is a high calling, I feel like, in our culture. You know, to even figure out, well, how does that apply? How am I supposed to do that? I don't even know what that looks like. And I think that's something to bring before the Lord. Okay, Lord, you've told me not to neglect this. I've been neglecting this. So what do I do now? Certainly, internationals come to mind. We don't know who they are or where they're from. Aren't familiar maybe where the country is on the map. Yeah, come on in to my home, right? Let me give you a meal. Let me talk with you. And so, obviously, this entertaining strangers is a going out beyond what we're comfortable with, an extension of ourselves beyond what is easy or even safe, right? Knowing that, come what may, none of my things or my life could actually be taken from me, right? I mean, all my treasures in heaven with the Lord, that's where my life is hidden with Christ. So it's okay to bring in a stranger, even if something goes wrong. They can't actually get to what's important, right? Okay, so we see this going out. And then we're told that one of the marks of the Christian life is to bear the reproach that he endured. And we can overlap that with verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And I think that as we look at this verse, we definitely should see that as a command to be involved with those who are in prison. But I think it also, we have to remember that in this context, those who are in prison, whom he's referring to here, are likely people who had been imprisoned, brothers and sisters in Christ, imprisoned because of their faith. Right? And we know that that was occurring at this time because back in Hebrews chapter 10, right, he tells us that is something that has happened within this community already. So Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, he says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." All right, so the ones in prison are put here in the context of persecution, right, of hard suffering, of affliction, of reproach coming from their faith. And so this is going to visit those who are in prison, and it would have included risk, right? As they brought meals, you know, in that time period, their meals were not provided by the prison. The prisoners were dependent upon family and friends to bring them food. But as someone brought a Christian brother or sister food, everyone watching would know, oh, you're one of them too. Right? And it says they bore reproach, they bore affliction. They were putting themselves in associating with that prisoner in harm's way, in the way of reproach. Right? And in fact, Piper had a sermon on this passage where he said that it's very intentional that the part that says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property," says, it's not intentional those two are right next to each other. So it's likely that the plundering of the property happened because of the compassion they had for those in prison. He painted this picture, which, I mean, we don't know for sure, right? But he painted this picture of, imagine, you prepare a meal, you take it to your Christian brother in prison who's been in prison because of his faith, and when you return home, in today's world anyway, the windows of your house are smashed in, you've got slander spray painted all over, and all of your possessions are gone. Because you associated with the one in prison, right? Because you had compassion for them. Your house was plundered. And yet, what does he say? You knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one, right? That seeking of that lasting city, of the one that is to come. Allow them to accept what came as a result of having compassion on those in prison. So when we read about ministering to the prisoners and the mistreated, we have to remember that in this context, that would have involved putting themselves in the way of reproach, putting themselves in a risky position, right? Putting their houses, their property, their possessions in a risky position. And they knew that because they'd already experienced that. They knew what he was calling them to. He was calling them to bear reproach, to be willing, to be associated, right? And to lose earthly things. So as I was thinking about it, I was like, well, how does that relate to us? Right? I think our prison situation is a bit different. Today, as we visit prisoners, we don't bring upon ourselves, we don't put ourselves in the way of reproach in that way. It's a different sort of situation. But if we move on to the next verse, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Here's one where we could find some reproach. If we put ourselves, right, if we really take the biblical definition of marriage and we hold it up and we say that the marriage bed should be undefiled, and we say that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous in our culture, in our city. If we hold to what that says, we're putting ourselves in the way of reproach. Right? We're saying no. We don't get to decide what love looks like. We don't get to decide what's acceptable in terms of marriage. God defines it, and we uphold it. That's putting ourselves in the way of reproach, right? As we uphold that biblical definition of marriage. Okay, let's move on to our last one. The last characteristic, the last mark of a Christian life is that we are those who seek the city that is to come. This one the most helpful, I mean, hopeful for me, the easiest it seems, but actually not. Right? Seems like, oh yes, I can do that, I can think on heaven. But he says, if we're thinking on heaven, consider that in light of verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Now that's a much harder call, right? But if we have this lasting, abiding possession over here, right, he's saying you need to focus on what is to come and not be weighed down by what is here, to keep our lives free from the love of money. William Lane, who wrote a commentary on Hebrews, talks about our lives as pilgrim people. He says that we are to consider ourselves like pilgrim people, people who are on the move, who are moving toward that lasting city. Right? We're not here to stay. This isn't our homeland. We're seeking something else. We're pilgrims, right? Pilgrim's Progress. We're not unfamiliar with that idea. But here's what he says about pilgrim people. It's here at the bottom of your page. He says, the people of God are called to be a pilgrim people on a journey to a better country. A pilgrim, by definition, is one who is committed to traveling with few possessions. He is motivated not by a desire to accumulate material goods and tokens of status, but by the vision of arrival at the city of God. I was thinking about this being pilgrim people traveling lightly through this world, right? And I had a memory of a very tangible example of traveling lightly. When we first moved to Turkey, 3 months in, there was a Muslim holiday, so Mike was off of work, and we decided to travel a bit. And it was December, gray, dark, and cold, where we were at in Ankara. And so we decided to go to the Mediterranean, because you can reach it by train, and it was lovely and warm. And so I, being a good American, pulled out an extraordinarily large hardcover suitcase. What is it those are called? Hard suitcase. And I started piling in all sorts of outfits that I might need for, you know, daytime fun at the beach, nighttime dinners out, a swimsuit here, a couple pairs of shoes there. I packed that thing good, right? My husband had room to throw in a few things. And then we were off. And we made it okay. We took a taxi to the train station, right? Not too bad. The suitcase had rollers. We were doing okay. He had to loft it onto the train. That was all right. He's a strong guy. So then we get to Antalya, and we take the, you know, from the train station, take a metro. And then we realize we're staying in the old part of the city, and the old part of the city is pedestrian only, right? Part of the reason it's pedestrian only is because they have these enormous, very, very bumpy cobblestone roads with huge spaces in between the cobblestones. So here I am in my heeled boots. That was back when I still wore large heels. Heeled boots with our very heavy suitcase that I very unnecessarily brought along, and my husband trying to roll it down, clank, 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 the cobblestone street as everyone turned and looked at these foolish American travelers who had clearly packed too heavily. Besides the fact that those wheels that seemed so helpful and appropriate kept getting stuck in the cobblestone, right, the spaces between the cobblestone, and so there it would go, flipping and flopping all about. We were thoroughly embarrassed by the time we got to our hotel and felt very foreign, very American, right? I mean, you know, you envision pulling it out of the trunk of your car, wheeling it off of your concrete over to the elevator in your hotel, riding up your hotel, wheeling it down the carpeted hallway to your hotel room. Perfect. No problem, right? Not how it works there. And so we stuck out. And I clearly had packed too heavily. I was not a pilgrim on the move. I was an embarrassed American traveler. We were struggling with our suitcase down these cobblestone hills. Okay? Don't be that in your life. Right? I learned quickly. First, I went to one of those hiking backpacks, you know, the big ones that people hike around Europe in. But I kept knocking people over when I would turn in the metro. Metros are really tight there, lots of people. So finally I went to the little backpack, you know, the kind you wear in school. Turns out, you really don't need that much, right? You can do it with one pair of shoes, as long as they're good walking shoes, right? Let that be a picture for us of what it looks like to walk through this life as pilgrims. Are you, in your life right now, carrying, struggling with, distracted from your journey by the big heavy suitcase you're trying to get down the cobblestone road? Or can you let some of that go? Throw off a pair of shoes or two, get yourself a nice light backpack, and walk through life, eyes fixed on the journey, on the destination, on the city that is to come. That's what not loving money looks like, traveling through life lightly, right? It's a hard thing to do in our consumer culture, where we're constantly being told that joy and hope and happiness come in getting things, 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 right? Ask the Lord what it would look like in your life to travel with a backpack instead of a suitcase. Last thing we're going to talk about here. It was interesting to me that this last command that we're going to look at about not loving money and being content with what you have came with two motivations out of Scripture, right? One there in verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. A quotation from Deuteronomy 31:6. And then one in verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Which is from Psalm 118, verse 6. And this was my favorite part of what Jen Wilkin, our study, had us do. She asked us to consider those quotations and think about what do they show us about the fears underlying a love of money. I thought that was really interesting. Huh, I wouldn't have thought of that. I will never leave you nor forsake you. How does that have to do with the love of money and the fear that underlines it? What fear is the author of Hebrews trying to soothe? It will be okay if you don't love money, because I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I was thinking about that, and I had just driven Maya, my daughter, to a birthday party, and it was at a ranch, and so there was this long, long, long driveway type thing, right? And you drove down, and as you pulled up, there was the lawn where all the parents and kids were gathered, and then you had to park right there by everybody else. Well, we have one car that looks fairly acceptable, is rather new, and then one car that I've driven since college, literally. Got it my sophomore year of college, ever since. Got rusted out all on the side, a scratched off baler sticker on the back that didn't quite get all the way off. It is not pretty. It runs, it is cheap, but it's not a pretty car. And as it turned out, my husband had taken the new car, and so here I am driving my daughter to her birthday party, you know, coming down right by everybody, driving past, and I suddenly become afraid. Oh, I'm going to have embarrassed her. All her friends are going to see her getting out of this old, rusty car. And that's going to be hard for her. And I thought of this. Ah, that's one of the things, one of the fears we have without money. Money makes us seem more valuable as a friend, more acceptable. Maybe like we have something to offer, like we're kind of put together people, right? And a lack of money makes us fear that we might be alone. Ah, I hadn't thought of that before. And so the author of Hebrews says, you won't be alone. You don't have to chase after it. You don't have to keep up. You won't be alone. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And then the next one, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Seems like such a funny question. Man can do a lot to you. Man can harm you physically, they can slander your reputation, right? They can steal from you everything that you have. There's a lot of things, a lot of ways that we can hurt one another as human beings. And so I think here the author of Hebrews is trying to say, we use money as our security to protect us from the things that other people might do to us, right? It kind of becomes this buffer around us. We can buy houses in good neighborhoods and security systems to keep us from that physical harm. Someone steals from us, we can replace it, right? Money becomes a buffer from our fears of what man can do to us. And yet here, he's reminding us that no, it won't work. That's not your security. Your security lies in the fact that God is your helper. Ever feel like you need help? God's your helper. What a beautiful picture of our Father, that he helps us, that he's our helper. We don't have to make sure we have that, you know, 401k or that college savings fund or the retirement plan just so, because if we don't, what are we going to do? Well, the Lord is your helper. Right? We don't need money as our security. Our security lies in the Lord and our good Father who helps us. Matthew Henry had this quote that says, God can make all that men do against his people to turn to their good. Right? So what can man do to you? Nothing that God can't turn to your good. Nothing. And then I wanted to end our time today with the benediction, which is here in verses 20 through 21. I know we didn't get to all of it, but we'll end with the benediction. These should be familiar words to many of us. Pastor Bill uses them a lot. I love them as we leave a prayer over us, right? And I think that they also align well with what we've talked about today. In some sense, the author of Hebrews is praying over us that we would go out to Jesus, that we would bear reproach, and that we would seek the city that is to come. Let's see if we can find those things as we read this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we go out and we go to Jesus, right? And we gaze at what he's done. He died, he was risen again. He's our shepherd, our great shepherd, by the blood of the eternal covenant. And then we're willing to bear reproach, right? We're willing to live out these admonitions because we're equipped to do so by the Lord. Equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. We're not going to choose to bear reproach apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, right? So may he give us what we need to do these things that he's asking us to do, that we may please him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May we have our eyes on Jesus in glory forever and ever. Amen.